This morning's reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word.
Good morning. It's great to be back for our second Bible reading, Genesis chapter 2. As I said, it's a shorter passage than we will be having the next 3 days. But yesterday we looked at Genesis 1. We looked at God and his world, and I wonder if you remember those last 5 timeless emphases. I just want to recap a little bit on what we talked about last morning. The first is that, if you remember, we talked about how God reveals himself both through his word and through his world. And we recognize that God has given us 2 books, the book that you're holding in your hand, the inspired scripture, but he's also given us the world in which he has revealed himself. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Everything that is to be known about God's power and his wisdom has been revealed in the creation. And so in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, no one has an excuse because God has made himself known through the things that he has made. And so we talked about the fact that there is no need for us to pit theology against science or Bible or Genesis chapter 1 against science, because these are two very different disciplines. With theology or the reading of scripture, we are trying to answer the question who and why. So as we read Genesis 1, it's telling us who created. How wonderful for us to know that in the beginning, God created. And you remember 35 times the author will keep repeating that it is God, that all of this comes from a designer. There is no design without a designer. Who created God? And why? The functions of creation. All through the chapter, the emphasis on functions. The stars, the sun, the moon, all of the created beings, and then finally humanity. And the emphasis on function. God has created all of this with a purpose. But when we look at science, science will answer the two other questions, very different questions. What has been created and how has it been made? And so scientists will help us understand what God has created and how God has gone about it. And so we need to be open to understand the world through the word and through the exploration of nature itself. But five timeless emphases. God, not gods. You remember 330 million gods in our part of the world where I come from. And yet Genesis coming back to us again and again and saying there is no God but the God of Scripture, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. God, not gods. Purposeful design, not random. Humanity is the focus. And it's wonderful that we will continue this theme throughout these days, the theme of being human. And humans as representatives of God on the planet. You remember you've all got a new name? Earth managers. That's what all of us are. And then finally that unexpected, surprising note at the end where the rest is talked about, how God himself rested as a model for us, as we live our lives as representatives of God, how important to start a conversation about why we have made rest such a side issue in our Christian living. But today, being human and responsible, Genesis 2 verse 4 to 25. There was a university student who attended a lecture that had been announced. He went to the lecture hall. He sat there with his, you know, he was very nonchalant about it. And then it was announced that the lecture will be conducted by Professor Williams. Now, Professor Williams was the professor that he most disliked in university. And so he got very upset that it was going to be this professor who was speaking. He couldn't contain himself, so he leaned forward and whispered loudly to the lady in front. He said, you know, this is the worst speaker you can imagine. He's the most boring lecturer in my university, and you are going to positively hate this session. The lady turned around, looked at him over her glasses, and she said, do you know who I am, young man? He said, well, I don't. She said, I'm Mrs. Williams, the professor's wife. After a few moments of shocked silence, the young man leaned over and asked her, madam, do you know who I am? She said, no. He said, that's good, and got up and left. The greatest challenge that faces human civilization today is finding the answer to the question of identity. Who am I? Who are we? Most often, we don't know who we are, and we are hoping to find out by the reflections and the responses of others. This is why I suspect we post an unending stream of pictures and videos of ourselves online. Perhaps we are hoping that using that collage of images and of our everyday lives, others will be able to let us know how suitable we are, how beautiful we are, how good we are, and how valuable we are. I read a story about an officer in the first Gulf War who was promoted to colonel, and he was really chuffed about it. So he had been given a new office in the desert in Saudi Arabia, And he was introduced to his new office in the morning, and he was just so excited. He was examining everything that had been provided for him. And as he was doing that, he looked out of the window and he noticed a private soldier coming towards his office. So he quickly sat on his swivel chair. He turned his back to the door and he picked up the phone. And as soon as the soldier walked in, he began to speak on the phone. "Hello, General Norman." "Yes, Norman." "Definitely, sir. We can do that, sir. Thank you." He wanted to impress the man. Put the phone down, turned around, and he said, "Soldier, what can I do for you?" He said, "Sir, I came to hook up your phone." Who are we? What does it mean to be human? You know, the tensions that arise from our confusion over these questions are threatening to tear society to shreds. The confusion and tension manifests itself in many spheres of thought and practice. It shows up in our decisions about the termination of life, issues of abortion. We heard about it from Celia Wyatt last afternoon. Issues of abortion and euthanasia. Our way of thinking about sexuality, issues of gender and marriage. Our approach to the newer technologies, issues of cyberspace and artificial intelligence. So what does it mean to be human? What does Christian doctrine have to say? And this is where it becomes very interesting. Now, we know that over the 2,000 years of Christian history, we've developed our doctrines and our theology so that we have creeds, we have pithy explanations of the most important truths of Scripture. But when it comes to doctrine, there seems to be a lacuna or a gap with regard to the doctrine of humanity. Over the centuries, the church has had to grapple with many challenges, and with each challenge, the church sharpened its doctrine with regard to that challenge. So there were debates about the nature of God. What is God like? And you have the whole debate about Trinity and how we developed our understanding of a Trinitarian concept of God in the Bible. There were questions about the nature of Jesus, the status of Jesus. And so we developed our Christology. And then questions about, does the Holy Spirit fit in with our understanding of God? And so we developed our pneumatology. A strong doctrine of salvation, especially through the Reformation, as Luther and others, Calvin and so on, really grappled with how is someone saved? What saves? And so our soteriology was developed. And then, of course, we've had to think a little bit, not enough, about our doctrine of church or ecclesiology. And of course, in the last century or more, we've spent a lot of time thinking about the last days. I don't think any of us has escaped that moment when we thought the world was going to end. In fact, back in 2011 or so, there was a very definite date given in May of 2011 when the world was definitely going to end. But we are still here. And so ecclesiology and the last days. But when it comes to the question of our humanity, in fact, I was yesterday at the seminar by Ted Turneau, and he spoke about the fact that in Christian art, it's very difficult to find any artworks of Adam before the fall. Adam is shown always, Adam and Eve, usually in the Garden of Eden after the fall or just before the fall. But very little about what's going on in those first two chapters with Adam and Eve. And there has been a real neglect of the doctrine of humanity or theological anthropology. So what does it mean to be human? These were also the questions on the minds of ancient people. So what did the Mesopotamians think about what it means to be human? And I want to throw a challenge to you. Will you tell your neighbor what we learned yesterday? Oh dear, they're bringing it up. Okay, there you go. We've got it. Sorry about that. So there you have the Babylonian view. The Enuma Elish view is that humans were an afterthought. Built, made out of the blood and the mud that was just there to be used. And the purpose of creating humans was simply so that we could do the dirty work of the gods. We could be burdened with the labor of the gods. What a view of humanity that was prevalent at the time. But we could think of the way of thinking of humanity in a Buddhist Hindu concept. In Buddhism, humanity is just a part of an endless cycle of births and rebirths called samsara. And so you just go through from a maybe an animal form, you may go into a higher form the next time, maybe into a human form, maybe into a divine form. And this cycle of births and rebirths, depending on your karma, is what humanity is about. In Hinduism, the idea that Brahma created Hindu society from different parts of Brahma's body. And so this divine being from the head creates the Brahmins or the priests, from the shoulders, from the arms creates the Kshatriyas or the warriors, from the legs creates the thighs creates the Vaishyas or the farmers, and from the feet creates the Sudras or the laborers. And everyone outside of Hindu society, according to that view, were really called Dalits or outcasts. They did not even belong within that hierarchy of society. Yesterday we thought about how secular humanism thinks about humanity. If I may quote again Richard Dawkins, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. But when we come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 to 25, God right there at the outset of Scripture wants to tell us a lot about being human. Pressing questions about human identity, human worth, and human purpose make our reading and study of Genesis 2 especially valuable, because it is clear that these issues are at the very forefront of the author's mind as he continues the story of Genesis 1 to 11. But we must ask a question that has been asked. Is Genesis 2 a second creation story? Have you heard that before? That you have a creation story in chapter 1, you have a different creation story in chapter 2, and for some inexplicable reason, the author has decided to hold on to these two different stories that he found. Theologians have debated this and found this a contradictory phenomenon. It is thought that a final editor mysteriously kept these two stories next to each other with no attempt to explain his reasons for doing so. But are they actually competing creation stories? When we read Genesis 1 to 2 on its own terms, don't we find that there is continuity in its profound emphases? What do I mean? We noted that in chapter 1, the focus is on whom? God. How many times? 35 times. But when you come to chapter 2, you find the author has shifted his focus. God is there, but the focus is on humanity, because man is mentioned 17 times and the Lord God is mentioned only 11 times. So that shows that the author has simply shifted the focus. He's now interested in telling us about humanity. He had mentioned humanity at the end of chapter 1. He had introduced us to humanity, but now he slows the movie down a little bit and he allows us to see a little more about what it means to be human, how God thinks about humanity and what God expects of humanity. So humanity's significance, our responsibilities, and our limits form the primary emphasis of this section. So there is no need for us to think of a contradiction between chapter 2 and chapter 1. I would suggest that it is complementary. It helps us to get a fuller picture of what's going on. First, it speaks about the creation and the ordering of the entire cosmos, but the second narrative narrows down to speak about God's further development of a very specific garden called the Garden of Eden, in which he starts off the human drama. But why a different name for God? And that has been one of the theological debates. First, you have Elohim, Elohim, Elohim 35 times, and suddenly in chapter 2, you have Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Is this a different writer speaking here? When you think about it, again, if we give credence to the possibility that this is one author writing, then we have to ask, what would make him do what he just did? Now, we all know that Yahweh is the very specific name that God gave to the people of the Hebrews through Moses. Remember when Moses asked him, who, may I say, sent me? God said to him, say that I am sent you. And it is from there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 that we read the story of the introduction of God to the people of Israel. The name of God that becomes so very precious that a Jewish reader of the Old Testament will never pronounce that name. It will remain unpronounceable. Even though in your mind you may pronounce it, they will never articulate it with their lips. And so whenever they come to that text, and there are hundreds and thousands of times Yahweh is used in the Old Testament, every time they come to that name Yahweh, which is written without vowels, they would simply say in Hebrew, Adonai, which means Lord. They would replace the name Yahweh with the vocalization of Adonai. And that is why our Bibles have L-O-R-D capital to tell us that it is really Yahweh, but pronounced Lord. And so you have the author putting both the personal name of God that the Israelites cherished alongside the name for the God of the universe. Now, Elohim was the name that was used in Canaanite culture. So when the Jewish people come into Canaan, when they come to the region of that region, and within that background, the chief God, the highest God, the highest conceptualization of God for them would have been Elohim. And so they combine the notion of God, the creator of all, with the God who has personally revealed himself to them. So the readers, the hearers of Genesis, are excited because they first heard that Elohim created, but then is there Yahweh anything close to that God? Remember, there are many, many gods. But by chapter 2, we are told that the Elohim who created the heavens and the earth is also the same Yahweh who has led them out of Egypt. And so, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. And when we come to the focus on human nature and human responsibility, the change in focus from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is unmistakable. Whereas the former section introduces the reader to the person and work of God, the latter section primarily sets out to speak about humanity, its status in the scheme of things, its purpose, its responsibilities and limits. And what makes humanity complete or good within the thought world of that ancient Hebrew writer? So I want to share a few very important notes from Genesis chapter 2 about humanity from verse 4 through to verse 17. First is that we are made from dust but raised to glory. We have kept coming back again and again to Psalm 8, and we will come back again to it. Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than whom? Than the angels, and yet crowned him with glory and honor." Made of dust, but raised to glory. Let's look at that text from chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. And perhaps you will help me by reading it out with me. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So again, we are being told about a watery chaos as the mist goes up and waters the whole face of the ground. You can sort of picture it. It's a watery chaos. And then out of that watery chaos, God takes mud, a very earthy thing, and he then forms it into a human being, into a man. He literally, like a potter, he creates a man. And he works with the mud and the clay. And then he breathes into his nostrils. This creature, Adam, man or mankind, would become the forefather, the representative of the succeeding human race. And his creation informs how humanity must understand itself. So human nature is paradoxical. On the one hand, we are made of the typical stuff of the rest of the earth. You are dust, in chapter 3 we are told, and to dust you will return. Yet on the other, we are uniquely created and relate to the Creator. We are told that God personally formed a man from the mud and from the ground. Genesis 2:7 speaks about how God gives him the breath of life. But if you notice, the breath of life is not unique to us. In chapter 1 and verse 30, we are told that all the creatures have the breath of life in them. So we share that with the rest of the creatures in the world. But what is unique is how God brings the breath of life to this man. The Bible tells us, and actually we are supposed to picture it. It's like a video. God has formed the man, and then he's going to give him the breath of life. He doesn't just speak the breath of life to him, but the Bible says he breathed into his nostrils. Can you see that picture of God getting closer and closer and closer until it's like a kiss from God as he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life? And then the Bible says the man became a living being. That is an act of intimacy. The divine kiss that establishes the glory of the human creature. He alone bears the image of God. He alone is favored with divine intimacy, and in the words of the psalmist, is crowned with glory and honor. And we recognize that we too are frail and we will return to the dust. But you know, when we stand at a funeral, we know that we are looking at the body of someone who has passed away. That person is not there. Dust you are, to dust you will return. But that person is more than the body that is to be buried in a few moments. Because God has given each one of us his image, and we are eternal creatures. The second thing that I think we can note from this is from verse 8 and 9. So if you look at 8 and 9, we are told that God was planting a garden, a garden in which he caused many trees to grow. So will you read it with me? And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What I like about this is the emphasis on the descriptions of the trees. And you notice that the first description is not about it being good for food, but that it is pleasant to the sight. God is preparing a cultured space that out of this great world that he has made, the Bible tells us that God was planting a garden. He is the first gardener. He is setting up a very special space. And it would later transpire that this garden would become the environment for the residence of the man and later his wife with him. But it would also be the place where Yahweh God would meet with his human creatures. So the author goes into some detail to describe the garden. Now for the ancient Israelites, hearing this, this was not that strange because they were familiar with the idea of sacred gardens that were attached to royal palaces. And so the kings of the ancient world would often have a garden, a beautiful space that was created and very next to their residence. And they would then go walking in the garden where they had all the different exotic creatures, and there would be water parks, and there would be beautiful trees that were well laid out. And so that picture of God creating a sacred garden was not something strange. It said that royalty would be the one, would be walking through this garden. So we are told about how beautiful it is. We are told about how water, the headwaters of the four rivers are mentioned. Gold is mentioned. The onyx and precious stones are mentioned. And perhaps if you will turn with me to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31 to verse 36, we might find something interesting. That when the Israelites were asked to build the tabernacle, which would be the sanctuary where they would meet with God, you will find in chapter 25, in the description of the making of the tabernacle, so much of natural beauty represented there. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair. 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall be all of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. As they are making the tabernacle, they are going to make it with all these representations of nature, buds and blossoms and flowers. And so when they entered the tabernacle, it was a reminder to them that it was like the Garden of Eden, a sanctuary, a space in which God, the Holy God, would be met with. In any case, the garden was a paradise, evoking and pleasing the senses of its first inhabitant. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. But in our reductionist and pragmatic view of the world, beauty has become only an optional extra, a luxury to be afforded from time to time, like a visit to Keswick once a year. Because life is meant to be just humdrum. That's how God has created us to live. Just get on with it. But occasionally we can give ourselves a little pleasure, go out there and have a holiday in Cumbria. But it is striking to see how God combines the factor of beauty with the factor of nutrition, and in that order, in the formation of a suitable environment for the man in his relationship with God, pleasing to the eye and good for food, beauty for the senses and nourishing to the body. And you find that with everything, isn't it? We had a good meal, I hope. Did you have breakfast? We had a wonderful British breakfast, English breakfast, as they say, eggs and bacon and sausages. And it is so pleasing and so nourishing. And when you think of everything that God has made, our work gives us so much pleasure, and it is of such utilitarian value. Sex is so much pleasure, and yet it is so important for the continuation of the human race. Relationships give us so much pleasure, and relationships are so important for the well-being of society. And so pleasure and utility. God has built a world in which we are to value both. Many years ago, Larry Norman sang a song, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" Have we lost this biblical holism in our vision of life? Because we have imbibed from our cultures an erroneous suspicion of the material world. For society is emerging from a Greek world, as is true of Britain and Europe in general. It has been the strict Platonic dualism that sharply distinguished between the good spiritual realm and the rather evil material realm. For those of us who come from Hindu and Buddhist contexts, it may be the deep-seated antagonism towards pleasurable sensations and the consequent assertion that everything that belongs to the sensory world is an illusion or maya in the first place, nothing substantial, nothing real. You know, if you look at post-Reformation church buildings, they tend to be very dull. Just go back and look at some of the churches, maybe even the church you worship in. Medieval churches were very beautiful. But after the Reformation, we began to trim away at all that beauty. And we decided to have a very utilitarian, functioning building. The Christian has a responsibility to reinstate beauty as an essential for human life on earth. The work of the Creator is unmistakably marked by an awe-inspiring beauty. And he has created us with the capacity to be enthralled and inspired by endless experiences of the beauty of the universe. You know, in the New Testament, Paul, and I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, Paul writes about this when he says in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 1 to 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Everything created by God is good. Straight from Genesis chapter 1. I once heard a story about a grandmother who had never had ice cream. Any grandmothers here who have never had ice cream? Her grandson was so keen that his grandmother must have an ice cream. So he took her to an ice cream parlor for the first time, bought her an ice cream sundae, and he didn't buy one for himself that day because this was a special treat for grandma. And he got her to just have her ice cream. Didn't interrupt, didn't say anything. And when she finished the last scoop, he asked her in a, you know, with bated breath, "Grandma, how was it?" And she said, "Darling, it is so nice. It must be sin." God has created a world of pleasure and beauty, and we must restore that commitment. Thirdly, given the responsibility of work before the curse of the fall, the very first thing that follows the creation of man is the designation of his place of residence and the responsibilities there. The man was put to work, says chapter 2 and verse 15. And if you look at it, it says, "Now God placed the man in the garden to work it and to keep it." Now this is very important because people subconsciously assume that work is a necessary evil. I don't know whether you've heard it on the radio. Sometimes on a Monday morning, the radio, the announcer is griping with you. "Well, I'm so sorry, it's Monday, but you know what? After the grind, we'll get to Friday." Have you heard that kind of stuff? You know, we're all just going to grind through and then TGIF. It's always, "Thank God it's Friday." And so one of my professors or teachers, Mark Green, wrote a book called "Thank God It's Monday," where he talks about the importance of work in God's plan. Genesis is careful to show that while sin affected work and degenerated it to become mere labor and burdensomeness, work was originally a glorious aspect of our humanness. You and I are made to work. Amen? I heard a very muffled amen to that. But it's very interesting that the verbs used by the biblical author in chapter 2 and verse 15 are very telling. He uses two words, to work it and to keep it. He uses a Hebrew word, avad and shamar. And each of these words have two connotations. So we are left to kind of figure out whether both those connotations may be used. For avad, the word is to serve or to work. Can you imagine putting the meaning serve in it? God placed the man in the garden to serve it. Not to work it, but to serve it. And the second word, shama, could mean to keep it, but it could also mean to protect it, to guard it. And using these connotations may help us as we imagine our own work, as we think of the things that God has given us to do in the world. Perhaps God is saying, "Will you use your work to serve my world? Will you use your work to guard and to protect my world?" So as we think of work, I want to suggest three things. First, that work is a fact of our createdness. It is what we are meant to do. This gives us a new expectancy to redeem our sense of vocation and employment, albeit while making allowances for the fact that we now live in a post-Genesis chapter 3 world. But second, our work must become increasingly synonymous with service. Our efforts must benefit God's world and certainly cannot be exploitative or selfish. So no matter what you and I do, we have the privilege of redeeming our work by orienting it to the service of others, the service of God's created world. But thirdly, human work must safeguard and protect the world as God created it to be. This lends itself more directly to the modern interest in the protection of the environment. But it is much more than that. To safeguard God's world will require that we ask in what ways the created order of the environment and human society can be under threat, and consequently how our work can function to sustain and protect God's intended order. But a fourth note from Genesis chapter 2 is that we are invited to exercise great freedom. In verse 16, we are told that the Lord God commanded the man. And I find this fascinating that we always rush to verse 17, where God says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, you shall not eat." Our hearts go, our minds go straight to that. But look at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" I like the use of the word command for the next bit of that sentence. God is literally commanding the man to go and have a free choice. "You may eat of any tree," of eating of the trees of the garden, "you may surely eat." This is an invitation to freedom, great freedom. Humanity is invited to many possibilities. Now, I know that many people have a picture of God that is that God is constantly saying no. You know, much like my dad, who had five children, and managing five children was a little trying at times. And one of the best strategies when you have multiple children asking multiple things is the two-letter word. What's that word? No. And so you ask him something, it just comes automatically. No, no. My brother decided to trick him one day. So he said, "Dad, can I go for the rugby match?" He said, "No." He was reading his newspaper. "Dad, my friends are going for a movie. Can I go?" "No." "Dad, can I do the groceries for you?" "No." And then the newspaper came down. You know? We think of God like that. No, 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 no. But actually, it's the very opposite, isn't it? Verse 16, of any tree in the garden, you may surely eat. God is inviting humanity to exercise great freedom. And we find this carried over and applied by Paul when he's dealing with the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, there were many young widows. And Paul is dealing with the challenges that they are facing. And in chapter 7, he gives an instruction. And this is what he says. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." What a revolutionary ethic. In a culture where a woman was told exactly what she can do and what she can't do, Paul says she is free to marry whoever she wishes. There is so much freedom in this revolutionary ethic and a powerful statement that the church is heading in the direction of the paradise regained. But along with it, in verse 17, humanity is commanded to observe strict limits. The extensive freedom of the garden is balanced with the limits set by the designer. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Human freedom then is not an absolute value. The presence of the two trees in the middle of the garden ensured that man understood his essential calling was to be a God-dependent steward and in no way to attempt to become an autonomous demigod. The tree of life, of course, was freely available to the human beings. We can think of it as symbolic of the rights of the first humans. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. It implied that prior to partaking of its desirable produce, humans were not capable of distinguishing between what was good and what was evil, because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was obviously the knowledge of good and evil. And so by not eating of it, humans were not capable of making that decision between what was good and what was evil. They only knew of every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, the instructions of the generous and intensely caring creator and provider. So it's a picture of little infants and toddlers in relation to their caregivers. Toddlers are quite incapable of distinguishing between good and evil. How a knife or an electric socket or someone's medication can be evil. But how spinach or a bath or a seat belt can be very good. It's very difficult for the toddler to understand and distinguish between good and evil. So the second tree can symbolize our human responsibility to live within the limits that God has ordained. It is without a doubt quite obvious that our social discourse streams constantly with the language of human rights. We have argued it ad nauseum over the last century. And we have championed it in every forum and codified it in our international charters. But what of our human responsibilities in the world? The responsibility to restrain ourselves from violating boundaries established by God, from arrogating to ourselves the right to determine what is good and evil, not just for ourselves, but for the world in which we live. The responsibility to do what is right according to the manual of the designer, by our neighbors, by our societies, by our environment. So maybe we have a challenge. We must move to balance our language of human rights with the language of human responsibilities. Some work for us to do. In the final section of chapter 2, we find the emphasis on male and female and the completeness or the goodness of humanity. In verse 18, we hear a strange comment from God. We are told, and the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now you remember in chapter 1, we've heard that word good how many times? Just trying to check. In chapter 1, good comes up how many times? 7 times. Good, good, good. And the 7th time, it is very good. So having heard that chorus, good, 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 it is very strange to hear God saying, it is not good that man must be alone. So God is talking about goodness as really completeness, not so much a moral quality, but a sense of completion. With each day of creation, God looks back at what he has done and sees completion. It is complete. I know I shared this in 2017, but many of you wouldn't remember it. So I'll tell you this story about a linguist conference in London. And they were debating how to distinguish between the word complete and finish. That could have been a workshop here, right? And so they were going back and forth, complete and finish. And then one young linguist got up and said, "Let me explain. When a man gets married and he finds that he's married the right woman, he is complete. When a man gets married and he finds that he's married the wrong woman, he is finished. When a man gets married and the right woman finds him with the wrong woman, he's completely finished." And God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper that will be suitable for him. I will complete humanity." And this is what was explained in summary in chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, male and female, he made them." And this is what is slowed down for us to see. Again, we are choosing... God is going to make someone that would complete humanity, the male and the female. And so in this passage, we discover a few things. The first is the dual purposes for marriage. In chapter 1, the emphasis was on procreation, and they will multiply and fill the earth. But here, it is on companionship. It is not good for the man to be alone. The very next time in the Hebrew Bible you come across the phrase "not good," it is in Exodus chapter 18, when Jethro sees Moses laboring away to look after the Israelites in the desert, and he says, "What you are doing is not good. You're all alone, trying to handle the whole thing. And by trying to do it all alone, you are not good. It is not good." And it is this sense of society that makes us complete, this relationship that makes us complete. And so God has given marriage both for procreation but also for companionship. But unfortunately, again, we are choosing one or the other. The idea before the 20th century was predominantly that marriage was for the purpose of bearing children. Companionship was an optional extra. But from the 20th century on, we flipped it on its head. And we've made marriage all about companionship. Children are an optional extra. In fact, yesterday's lecture was all about how it has become so extreme that in the year 2020 or 2021, 288,000 babies were aborted in the UK. The second thing we can say about the story of man and woman is that the story of woman's creation is unique in the ancient world. When you look at all the other creation stories, women never feature in the story. Women are not mentioned at all. It's all about just the men and how man is created. But here the Bible takes special pains to talk about God's creation of the woman in chapter 2 and verse 22 onwards. We are told about how God goes about making this woman. It brings a great value. Notice for the creation of man in chapter 2, we have just one verse. But for the creation of woman, it goes from verse 18 to verse 23. Quite a number of verses dedicated to how God went about creating the woman. And so we are thinking a lot about redressing our balance in how we talk about ourselves as a human society. Male and female, men and women, boys and girls. God has given equality to both genders. And so male and female are co-equal image bearers of God. From the very beginning, the Bible is countercultural. It challenges prevailing views about the inferiority of women. First, by the remarkable assertion that the image of God is co-equally shared by male and female humanity. It underscores woman's partnership status as a partner with the man. Second, as we said, by the careful description of how the woman is made, we are made aware of her status as an equal with man. And you know, when you think about the maturity continuum, all of us, when we are born, we are dependent. When we are teenagers, we are independent. But when we reach maturity, we see the value of not dependence, neither independence, but rather, can you help me with the word? Interdependence. Interdependence is the mark of maturity. When we come to a place where we can see the value of the other and the value of ourselves in the relationship, and we can share interdependently, then we have come to a place of relational maturity. And so God has created man and woman to be not independent of each other, but created us to be interdependent. And so the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, a woman because she was taken from a man." But then again, man and woman are different and complementary. One of the unmistakable features of God's creation is its sheer diversity. While everything functions harmoniously, they are also very different to one another. So diversity and harmony are not mutually exclusive ideas. Yet sadly, it's difference that seems to lie at the root of every human conflict. We fear diversity. We are threatened by anyone or anything that is different. We understand that when the schooling system was introduced after the Industrial Revolution, all the children were sent in as batches. They were all put in the same uniform and brought out looking the same. And some songwriter said, "Little boxes on a hillside, little boxes made of ticky-tacky, little boxes on a hillside, little boxes all the same. There's a green one, there's a blue one, there's a pink one, there's a yellow one, but they're all made out of ticky-tacky and they all look just the same." We want to recognize God's commitment to diversity. But that difference that was established at creation was our maleness and our femaleness. That's the only category of distinction that is fixed at creation. The only boundaries that mark our identity, not color, not race, not ability, not sexual orientation, nor any other factor that can be used to distinguish one person from another. But it means that we must respect the one difference and work to understand how we can fully appropriate God's intention in making male and female. It is important for us to get into conversations. How do we honor that one difference that God established with our createdness? And then coming very closely towards the end, God provides in chapter 2 and verse 24 a three-step guide to God-ordained marriage. It is a piece of advice that is carried forward into the New Testament. I think about four times in the New Testament this verse is quoted. "Therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Leave, cleave, weave. Shall we say that together? Leave, cleave, weave. This is the best piece of advice about marriage, and I'm sure you've heard it many times at homilies, but you know, this commitment to the life of marriage, to leave all those precious relationships and set them at a different level in order to cleave to this one person that we are committed to, and then to become one flesh. In the Old Testament, one flesh was talking about biological relationship. And so this is a strange thing to say that a man and a woman coming from two different families would now become one flesh. They would become as if they were biologically related. They would be so joined in God's view that they are as if they were biologically related. And so these three ingredients. But it is Jesus in chapter 19 of Matthew who gives us the most definitive Christian understanding of marriage. And I'd like you to read that with me before we quickly unpack a few points and then we are going to be done. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I think at least six very important truths about marriage from that verse. The first is that it is heterosexual. Have you not read that God made them male and female? Marriage, according to the scripture, is always heterosexual. But it is also exclusive because he must leave his father and mother. It is committed because we are told that the man will leave and be united to his wife. It is monogamous because he will be united to his wife, or monoandrous, united to her husband. It is permanent. Therefore, what God has joined together, no longer two, but one, let no one separate. It is permanent until death us do part. It is sacred because it is what God has joined together. Heterosexual, exclusive, committed, monogamous or monoandrous, permanent and sacred. How do we apply that in our world today? I want to challenge you to think about how you will have conversations about the definition of marriage as a starting point when we are responding to culture. Finally, verse 25 tells us that the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. And this is the great picture of unself-consciousness, the distinguishing mark of community before the fall. They were naked and unashamed. It is the picture of childlike innocence, the complete lack of self-consciousness. And this was God's ideal for humanity. And in the church, we are learning to let go of our self-consciousness and start developing the other consciousness, our concern for one another. And as a result, we are being drawn back to God's ideal for humanity. I trust that these thoughts help you as you continue to reflect on what it means to be human. May I ask you to take a few moments in silence as we prepare ourselves to commit our thoughts and our reflections to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word on which we feast at Kesef. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who not only superintended the writing of the word, but also inspires us to understand it and apply it in our lives. Now we pray, Lord, that if anything I have said is not of you, that you will help us all to quickly forget it. But whatever comes from you, Father, may we hide it in our heart, apply it in our lives, and enjoy the goodness of your word in our days ahead. In Jesus' name.